Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We'll read Romans 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 5. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Amen. Now, let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's always fun to watch toddlers' language ability develop between the ages of 1 and 2. Learn so much so fast as they're taking in the world around them and starting to learn sometimes by great leaps and bounds to communicate using words. So just this week, our Evelyn's new trick is to use the word "see." There's something she wants to see. If Annie's reading a book out loud and there's a picture, show the older girls. Evelyn doesn't want to be left out. She says, "See, see." She wants to see it. We try not to have our kids interact very much with our phones and screens and whatnot very much. But sure enough, if somebody pulls out their phone and says, "You want to see this picture that I took?" Evelyn's going to trot over there and say, "See, see." She knows there's something to see. She wants to see it. What a picture that is to me of our tiny little hearts straining to get a glimpse of what is over our heads and out of our reach. We want to see it. When it comes to the promises of God, we don't just want to know. We don't just want to believe them. We want to see. And the challenge, of course, is that faith has to do with things that are unseen. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 says. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And that's very hard, isn't it? Especially when we're living in a world that is constantly trying to persuade you to live as though what you see is all there is. It's the challenge that you and I face every day of the week. And it's the same challenge that Abram faced. Abram, who had received these breathtaking, very lofty, grand promises from God, and yet it was not at all clear how any one of those promises was ever possibly going to be able to come true. Everything Abram could see suggested to him that there were insurmountable difficulties. And that's where we find Abram today, Genesis 15. And in response to those givens, we get to see God's oh-so-gracious reassurance to Abram of his unshakable commitment to his promises, and one particular oh-so-beautiful picture of the very good news that is not just for Abram, but that is for all of us who stand in this same stream of this same covenant of grace that God established with Abram that day. And so our 3 points this morning for this passage are going to be, first, the promise believed, verses 1 through 6. Second, the promise decreed, verses 7 to 16. And third, the promise guaranteed, verses 17 to 21. So the promise believed, the promise decreed, and the promise guaranteed. remember that Abram has just come off of his great victory against the great kings of Mesopotamia in chapter 14. He's rescued Lot together with all of the belongings of Lot's very undeserving neighbors. And then, remember what happened next was that Abram turned down outright the tremendous wealth offered to him in return by the king of Sodom. And what he did instead is he associated himself with King Melchizedek, who had offered Abram nothing but bread and wine and a benediction in the name of God Most High. That's what Abram wanted. That's what Abram chose to associate himself with instead of the wealth of Sodom. And that is that background is very important to verse 1 here. What Abram has just repudiated and what Abram has just prioritized. As he has refused the wealth of the king of Sodom and as he has embraced the blessing of the priest of Salem. So we should see then chapter 15, verse 1, as the Lord's response to those events of chapter 14. As he's confirming here to Abram that, yes, Abram, you have made the right choice. Even though everything that you could see might point you in the opposite direction. You may remember the doubts of the psalm writer, Psalm 73, where he starts to think, maybe it's all in vain, he says, that I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. But don't we all love the ending of 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's great words of encouragement. And here in verse 1, it's as though the Lord is giving Abram a reassurance very much like that. As he says, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I love that imagery of the Lord as our shield. You see it in the Psalms. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, Psalm 3. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, Psalm 18, verse 2. Psalm 84 says, the Lord is a sun and a shield. It says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. In chapter 14, Abram acted as a shield to Lot, right? But after the end of that episode, he might well wonder, who is my shield? Who is going to watch out for me? And the Lord says, Abram, I am. I am your shield, and everything that you have given up, everything that you have left behind before that, everything that you have turned down for the sake of belonging exclusively to me and not to anyone else, I want you to know, Abram, that all of it has been worth it. Your reward shall be very great. But that brings us, of course, to the great sticking point of all of this. All of the promises that God has made to Abram hang upon one pivotal, central promise without which none of them can even start to come true. From the very beginning, Genesis 12, verse 2, God had been promising to make Abram a great nation. God's promise to give the land to who? To Abram's offspring forever. He's promised to make Abram's offspring as the dust of the earth, chapter 13, verse 16. And so there's this very rich prospect of blessing that's reaching into the distant future, not just for Abram, but for his descendants. And in fact, it's clear that it's his descendants that are going to receive the fullness of this promise. But the great problem is that Abram has no descendants. God's given him all these promises, but he still has not given him even one offspring. And if there's not one, how can there ever be any more? You can imagine that it's a kid's birthday. And his dad says, son, I'm going to go for a bike ride this afternoon. Do you want to come with me? And the boy tells his dad, Dad, I'd love to, but remember we were talking last week about how I don't have a working bike right now. course, you think the dad knows that. Yeah, he knows. But he also knows something the boy doesn't know, which is that out in the garage, sitting the finest little 10-speed you ever saw. And in fact, the whole reason that dad brought up the whole subject in the first place was so that that boy would look at him and wonder, how, dad, how is this going to work? What you're telling me is about to happen. And that's what you see happening here as Abram replies, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." So this is one of Abram's servants, a member of his household. A prominent servant, no doubt. Special servant, but not a member of Abram's blood family. And so what we should see here is it's not that Abram is being unbelieving here. The Lord doesn't rebuke Abram for this question. It's that he's looking to the Lord. And he's wondering, Lord, I know that you are trustworthy. I know that what you're saying is true. But I don't see it. And I want to see. I want to see. You know, the Lord is so gracious, so kind, compassionate to Abram as he answers that longing, not by instantly bringing the promise into fulfillment. He does not remove or cancel the great distance of time and change that is still going to transpire between this moment and the vast future history that he has in store. But in answer to Abram's desire to see more clearly, what does the Lord tell him? He tells Abram to come and look. Abram, it's not going to be Eliezer. It's not going to be your servant who's going to be the fulfillment to this promise. No, you're going to have a son of your own. And let me show you just how big that promise is. Let me show you. Abram's gaze has kind of drawn downward and inward. In light of what I can see in front of me, in my present experience right now, in this present moment, the promise of any offspring, much less abundant offspring, seems completely unattainable. But what the Lord does with Abram's downward and inward gazes, he redirects Abram's gaze outward and upward. Quite literally, here as he tells Abram, not only am I going to give you offspring, I'm going to give you innumerable offspring, more than can be counted. And so he tells him, look up, Abram, look toward heaven, number the stars, if you can. Of course, he can't. So shall your offspring be. So often our desires, our hopes, our dreams, our expectations of what God can do, what God will do, they're not too big. They're not too ambitious. We're not asking too much from God. It's the opposite. They're much too small. They are too limited by our creaturely frame of reference and the littleness of what we are capable of desiring and asking for. By that, I'm not suggesting that you should start asking God just for a greater quantity of the kinds of things that you already naturally want to ask Him for. You need to kind of name it and claim it, not just that God would provide for you to pay the bills, that God would give you great wealth or something like that. No, that's the prosperity gospel. That's really just compounding the error of the smallness of our desires as we fix our thoughts and our feelings and our wants on the things of this life. No, what I'm saying is that we need to reorient and recalibrate our hopes according to the bigness of God's ultimate purposes for us in Christ. Realize just how much God is offering to us and how little we are really seeking. God is able to do, Ephesians 3:20 says, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And that is the kind of picture that God is impressing on Abram's imagination as he looks up at the stars. Come and look, Abram. Look and realize that that the reason you can't see clearly what I'm planning to do is not because my plan is too subtle, too fine, too tiny for you to see it with the naked eye, and you've got to look more closely to scrutinize. No, it's because my plan is too vast for you to take it all in. That's why you can't see it. It's because it's too big. Well, how does Abram respond to this then? I think it might be safe to say that verse 6 is really the key verse of the entire history of Abraham's life. It's this verse that Paul ends up picking up on in Romans 4 that we read earlier, as he explains there that people are not saved from the guilt and consequences of their sin by working really hard to overcome it through obedience, through doing just enough good to outweigh the bad. See, the scriptures teach us that once you're unrighteous through breaking God's law, even once, you can never make up for that by obeying God. No matter how much you do, no matter how much you obey, you are still a lawbreaker. No matter how much super glue you put on the edges of the shards of glass, the window is still broken. But there is a way for your status to change. There is a way for God to look at you and say, not, there is a sinner under condemnation of my wrath. But no, there is a man, there is a woman, there is a boy or a girl who is righteous and bound for blessing, not because of what he has done, not because of what she has done, but because of what Christ has done. That way of salvation doesn't depend on working really hard to obey God to make up for your faults. It depends on faith. Faith alone. Faith in the promises that God has made to you through Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You cannot make up for the wrong things you've done. You cannot work hard enough to pay back that debt, to claw your way back into God's good graces. Now, God only ever accepts any sinner as righteous for one reason, and it is exactly the reason that you see here in verse 6. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted that to him as righteousness. See, in this passage, there's nothing that Abram does to earn any of the promises that God gives to him. And don't forget, too, that Abram has sinned grievously back in chapter 12. But here's what makes a difference for Abram. Abram believed the promises of God that he could not see. He took God at his word. That is what made the difference for Abram. He received those promises. He rested in the confident conviction that God was trustworthy and that God would do what he said he would do. And so he, in fact, entrusted himself. He entrusted his future, his hopes, his legacy, his identity even, to those promises of God. He believed that they would come to pass in God's time and in God's way. And that is the kind of faith that God continues to require today from you and me. For us, of course, now the object of our faith is more fully revealed, right? It's clearer to us where that faith is resting in more detail. We can see more clearly than Abram could, because for us it's a matter of the past and the present, Christ's work on earth and his reign in heaven, rather than merely something about the future, which it was for Abram. But the basic heart disposition, though, that you see here from Abram is exactly the same basic heart disposition that God is seeking from you, which is to take God at his word, to trust that what God says he will do for you in Christ. That is the way to be forgiven. That is the way to be justified, to be pronounced as righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what God has counted, considered, reckoned you to be, despite what you deserve, for the sake of Christ. It's important to notice that although verse 6 says very clearly that Abram believed God in this saving way, it's not the end of Abram's questions, is it? It's not the end of his curiosity. It's not the end of his desire to see. So when God moves in verse 7 from repeating the promise of offspring now to repeat the promise of the land, which is closely related, Abram again asks a question very similar to the one he asked before. He says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And once again, just as in verse 5, God responds by giving Abram a visual aid, so he does the same thing again, with a different and even more powerful visual aid. We're going to come back in a minute to these five sacrificial animals that Abram cuts in half in this curious kind of ceremonial way. At this moment, I want to talk about verses 12 to 16, though. So the pieces of those animals, we'll come back to, are waiting on the ground. But before God puts them to their covenantal use, he appears to Abram in a dream, and he tells Abram something. In that dream, God begins to kind of pull back the curtain to give Abram a glimpse in greater detail of the grand story of what the future is going to hold for future generations. That revelation, though, turns out not to be a very cheerful one. It's not lighthearted. It says, behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then comes this dreadful and dark disclosure that for 400 years, Abram's ever-so-great-grandchildren are going to be in exile. They're going to be enslaved. They're going to be afflicted in foreign lands. See, God has promised Abram offspring. He's promised Abram the land, but he's never guaranteed that the path to fulfillment of those promises is going to be without suffering, without difficulty. In fact, he guarantees the opposite. He's very clear about it. And this is, of course, exactly the same thing that Jesus does for us when he's explaining the kingdom of God to his disciples. It's what his disciples did as they explained the kingdom of God, explained the gospel to others. Jesus said, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, Matthew 10. The disciples say, Acts 14, 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We are sojourners and exiles in this world for our whole time here, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. See, like Abram, we have these very glorious promises from God about the future, but like Abram, God has not disguised the difficult parts, the painful parts, the hard road of waiting for the promise to transform into reality, for faith to become sight. He's very upfront about it. Time after time after time, the Bible impresses on us that the path towards resurrection glory looks like, in the present, the shape of the cross. It's that J-curve. To borrow Paul Miller's term that we talked about in the Philippians series, that J shape from humiliation to exaltation. A very deep valley comes first, as it did for Christ. That is the pattern for the Christian life now, as it has always been the pattern for the life of the people of God in this world. Why? Because it's the pattern of the life of Jesus. But of course, the kind of gloomy reality of these 400 years of suffering, that's not the end of the story. That's not all God has to say here as he goes on. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So even as the Lord opens up to Abram some of the very hard things about his plan for the future, the point is not to deflate Abram. The point is not to discourage him and take the wind out of his sails. No, ultimately what God is doing here is he's reiterating and confirming his promise of offspring and land. He's expanding Abram's spiritual vision. He's teaching him to see in a way far bigger than he initially was able to see. Abram needs to know that when he doesn't see the promise fulfilled today or this week, that doesn't mean that it's not coming true. Remember what Peter says about how the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. It's all in how you count, what units you're using, units of your flesh or the units of God's grand plan. If it seems slow to us, it's not because God's promise is too small or too weak. It's because we are too small. And the promise and the plan God has in store is so much grander than we realized. Okay, so God has reiterated the promise. He's expanded on it. But Abram's crucial question is still hanging in the air at this point. Oh, Lord God, how am I to know? How am I to know? And that brings us finally to the third heading, the promise guaranteed. And this is where we return to those divided animals that Abram gathered together, verse 10. There's a good parallel place in the Old Testament you can go to understand the cultural background for the meaning of this ceremony that takes place. And that's Jeremiah chapter 34. If you can read this later, Jeremiah 34, there are these wealthy nobles in Jerusalem who are not righteous. But they make a formal covenant promising to set free their Jewish servants. And in making this solemn covenant promise, apparently they did something very much like what Abram does here. They cut these animals in half, laid the halves over against each other, and made a pathway, and then they passed between those pieces. Well, later, those same wealthy nobles in Jerusalem, they reneged on their promise. They took those servants back. And so what they were doing is they were violating their covenant oath. And listen to what Jeremiah says in response. It says, "The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts." Later, he says, "Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." Remember Abram keeping those carrion animals away from these carcasses in verse 11 of our chapter. So here's how we're to understand the meaning of this ceremony. By cutting these sacrificial animals in half and then walking between those severed pieces, a person would be making a solemn covenantal oath. What they would be doing is calling down a curse upon whoever passed through that gauntlet and then failed to keep their covenant commitments. They were saying, if I fail to keep the promise I am making today, may I become like the severed bodies of these animals. Here's what's so remarkable about how this takes place in Genesis 15, though. You would expect that after commanding Abram to divide these animals, that the Lord would tell Abram, "Okay, now, Abram, now walk between those animals. Now you promise me, Abram, that you're going to be obedient and loyal to me, and if you are, then I will bless you. Call down this curse upon yourself, and let that be an incentive to you for the rest of your life and for future generations that you will stay faithful to me or else." That is not at all what happens. Instead, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That sounds very odd and mysterious until you think, well, what does smoke and fire remind you of? And I think those observers are right who suggest this should remind you of the Exodus, of the wilderness, of Sinai, and of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This is the presence of the Lord. The Lord himself is passing between the pieces of those severed animals. It is the Lord who is calling down on himself this covenant curse if this covenant promise is ever broken. And the point is that the fulfillment of these grand promises of offspring and land are not going to depend upon Abram. They are going to depend on the Lord and the Lord alone, who's the only one able to bring them to completion. It's the Lord who's made these promises, and it is the Lord who's going to see to it that these promises become realities. And nothing is going to stand in the way of God accomplishing those purposes, not even the sin of Abram or the sin of his children. I mentioned earlier that this chapter concludes with a beautiful picture of the good news. It's not just for Abram, but it's for all of us. And I'd like you to consider for a minute how God is showing Abram not just how serious he is about the promise of offspring and the promise of land. God is picturing for Abram something much bigger here. He is picturing what his covenant commitment to all of his people for all time is like. He is showing Abram that the fulfillment of all of God's covenant plans depends not on you and me. It depends on the Lord. And he's showing that if you belong to God by faith, then the curses of the covenant are not destined to fall on you. They are destined to fall on him in your place. See, on the cross, what Jesus was doing in part was he was making good on this vision that he had given to Abram so many centuries before. Who was the guilty that him asks? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. Lo, the good shepherd, for the sheep is offered. The slave hath sinned, and the son hath suffered. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why has he done that? It's because that is what he promised Abram. It's because you and I are that offspring of many nations blessed in the great offspring of Abram that God ultimately had in view here. This was God's eternal plan to rescue all that Adam had ruined. Not through the great efforts and all the religious rituals of Adam's children or Abram's children, but through the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. As God was intending all along to take on our flesh so that he might bear the whole curse for us and take away all of its sting and all of its power, and so that all that is left to you now is the promise of this covenant. The call to lay hold of it in faith, to look beyond what you can see to what you cannot see, where Christ is reigning over you in love and preparing you a place in heaven. And so the call for you today, beloved, is to receive that promise. God's promise to all of those who through faith in Jesus are the true children of Abraham. And the promise is this: fear not, people of God, because Christ is your shield, and in him, because of him, your reward will be very great. Let's believe that together today, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious promises that you gave to Abram, but also how bound up in those promises to him were the seeds of all of the promises you've given to us in Christ. We thank you that you have taken the curses of the covenant upon yourself so that we might be free from them forever, and so that we might receive, instead of what we deserve, the great promised blessing that you have guaranteed to the offspring of Abraham. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.